welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Hey, one of the things I want you to know, all of you here and all of you listening in our various venues and on our campuses as well, our encore service here Sunday night, I think a Carlsbad, and I think a Madison and Fallbrook, how important these tent meetings are. It doesn't matter that you just go to the Melrose campus. And once again, we've got obviously great attendance out of our growth groups, which is 80% of our weekend attendance, because all those groups are coming. But I can't emphasize enough. In fact, at the end of the service, I'll remind you again about picking up those tickets, because that helps us balance out those various services on the ones that aren't already filled up with people from the various growth groups. So it's one of the most significant things in the history of our church that we will do, and it's just absolutely vital that we have that opportunity as a church family to set aside some time and look at what God is calling us to do and kind of all that's before us. And one thing it really does that's very important is it allows us to not use the weekend services to cast those visions, but to stick just teaching in the scriptures during these services. So help us out with it. It'll be greatly appreciated. But with that said, find in your Bibles Judges, the book of Judges. It's towards the beginning of your Bible. It's conveniently, as always, listed in that table of contents, so you shouldn't have too hard a time finding it. And find Judges chapter 6. I'll give you a second to do that and get out the note sheet, and then we'll dig into our teaching time today. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this time to powerfully instruct us into who you are and who you've called us to be, and that we might better understand how you respond when we respond in various ways. We commit this time and our lives to you anew in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are studying the book of Judges, scriptures, believe it or not, and so far we've seen some pretty bizarre stories, have we not? And today we're coming to a story that has a few bizarre things, but the strangeness of it in terms of believe it or not, will come especially for those of you that are longtime Christians. Because you probably know the story of a guy named Gideon, but what you are going to discover today is some of the things you think you know about the story aren't all that accurate. He's a story that if you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and going to Sunday school and being taught all those lessons, he's a story you've heard numerous times. But the truth of the matter is there's parts of the story we don't tell the kids we're going to tell you today. And that will be a little bit of the shock and surprise for some of you. Those of you that are brand new and kind of checking out Christianity and Jesus, you've just recently stepped over the line to become a follower, or you're still sitting back and thinking about it, you have actually had a little bit of Gideon probably in your cultural understanding of both whatever Christianity is and kind of cultural God talk or whatever, because we use this phrase every now and then in our language. We talk about putting out a fleece, kind of checking something to see what we should do or what we shouldn't do. And it comes from this story of Gideon. So without further ado, let's just kind of, you know, put our money in the little box and go through the doors. And in the scriptures, believe it or not, let's find Judges chapter 6 and see what we see as we walk through this story. I'm going to start at verse 1. And as you can see on your note sheet, there are chapters 6, 7, and 8. So we're not going to look very carefully at every single verse. We're going to look carefully at chapter 6. Some things in 7, we'll fly over some, and then we'll land at the end of it. And you'll have to read the rest of it in more detail on your own this week. But let's begin. Chapter 6, verse 1. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the cycle continues that we've been seeing in the book of Judges. So once again, God put some judgment upon them. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of their enemies, the Midianites. And because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. In other words, they had to hide in the hills. And here's why. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. And it was impossible to count the men and their camels that invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So what you got here is a picture of 7 years, and the Midianites, the Amalekites, and those that lived to the east, they just would kind of wait around until harvest time and say, oh boy, farmer's market. And they would come right after harvest into Israel, and they'd just loot and steal everything, and the Israelites were powerless to put a stop to it. And this has gone on now for 7 years. And sometimes when we read in the Bible things like for 7 years or 40 years or whatever, we hear these numbers, they don't really register. So what I'd like you to do right now is just kind of click in your head 7 years ago. Something about it, where you were job-wise, living, school-wise, where you work in something. And think about how long that is. From that point 7 years ago until today, every year like clockwork at harvest time, they come for their free little farmer's market. They steal everything. You're having to hide away, and you have no indication that it's going to end. Now, help me out. Are you a little distressed at that point? Talk about an economic downturn or a time of worrying about issues. That would be it. So we see right here in verse 6, that they so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out for help. Now, it's kind of interesting what God does, because it says in verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of the Midians, he sent them a prophet. But all the prophet really does is says, this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt, from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out from the land before you. And I told you, I'm the Lord your God. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites in the land you live. But you've not listened to me. Goodbye. And that's the end of the prophet. You kind of expect reading this story that, well, God sent a prophet as he cried it, and he says, okay, here's how to fix it, what to do, and all that. But God actually just sent a prophet to say, dude, I told you, this is what's going to happen. It's happened. And he's gone. Now, right after that, something strange happens. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under an oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gibeon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, a couple of things about this story. Who is this angel of the Lord? The Hebrew actually literally is a messenger of the Lord. And it was a pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus, before he came up and showed us Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And occasionally throughout scriptures, the angel of the Lord would show up, and sometimes that was used of just a special angel. Other times by the person's response and what they did, and the realization that this is a sovereign Lord that we'll see later, we realize this was Jesus Christ showing up. Okay? Not known yet as Jesus Christ, but this is the second person of the Trinity. Now, I want you to catch what's going on. Gideon here was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, a wine press is a depression where you pour all of the grapes and you get in there and you stomp them, right? You with me on that? Now, when you're threshing wheat, what you do with wheat is you go up kind of more on a hilltop or whatever where there's a little bit of wind and you throw it up and the chaff is blown away and the wheat falls down. Because without the wind, how do you separate the two out? That's what they would do. Now, catch this about Gideon. He is threshing the wheat not on a hilltop, but where? Talk to me. Help the boy. In a wine press. Why? Because he's scared to death of the Midianites. That's right. So he's in there hiding, kind of going up or something like that, because he ain't got no wind in the wine press. I mean, I don't know how he did it, but he's up there in this, you know, fruitless, kind of crazy attempt to thresh wheat in a wine press. And God shows up. And now look again at verse 12. He says to him, the Lord is with you. What? Mighty warrior. You know, when you just read it on your own, you're thinking, oh, God shows up and says, hey, mighty warrior, I love you. Actually, God's going, hey, the Lord's with you, mighty warrior. Wink, wink. Because he's anything but a mighty warrior. And God uses him to win some battles later on. But we're going to discover he's basically a wimpy warrior is who he is. Years ago, we did a sermon series through the Old Testament that we called Heroes and Bums. And we would take a look at one of the heroes in the Bible and then one of the bums. And one of the heroes and one of the bums. And actually, Gideon was on the bum list. And you will see why at the end, because of what actually happened and what he produced among the people. Verse 13, though, says, let's continue the story. Gideon replies, well, if the Lord is with us, why has all this kind of stuff happened to us? Even though the prophet had already come and told him, but he asked again, where are all the wonders, the signs and wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord's abandoned us, and he's put us into the hands of Midian. So the Lord turns to him and says, listen, go in the strength you have. Mr. Hyde in the wine press, to thresh your wheat, and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the extended family, is the weakest in Manasseh, one of the weaker tribes of the tribes of Israel, and I'm the least in my family. The Lord answered, and if you treat your Bible as a textbook, this is one of the key phrases you want to underline in your Bible. The Lord answered, I will what? Be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites together. Now, how many of you love to have God standing right in front of you and tell you, I will be with you. Help me. Wouldn't that be pretty good when you got a tough assignment before you? Of course, the Scripture does tell us that if we're a follower of Jesus anyway, but we'll get on that later. But right now, right literally, physically in front of him, the Lord is there and says, listen, guy, I know you're chicken, but I will be with you, and this great victory will be won. You can't get a clearer encouragement than that. Now, I want you to notice something in the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 17. Gideon replied, oh, cool, that's all I needed is a word from you, Lord. Is that what he said? No. I have in my Bible the little word if circled, because you're going to find this word showing up over and over and over in this teaching. If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign. That's a little phrase to underline. God shows up and says, I am with you. And what does he say? Not bless you, Jesus. He says, if you really have favor for me, how about a little sign that it's really you talking to me? Oh my goodness, is that not where we are sometimes? We come to the Lord, we see the Lord do great stuff in our life, we read something in the Scriptures, he says, I will be with you if you do this, or tells us to do whatever it would be, and we kind of go and pray, Lord, if you really mean what you said, which is another way of saying, Lord, if you ain't a liar, we don't word it that way. But we might as well. Well, the Lord actually says, okay. And so Gideon says, the Lord says, I'll stay right here. So Gideon runs off. He gets a goat to kill for the meal. And he makes some unleavened bread. And he rushes back to make a meal and an offering to the Lord. And we pick it up in verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. The angel of God said to him, you take the meat and the unleavened bread, and you place them on this rock and pour out the broth. So Gideon did so, and with the tip of his staff in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flared from the rock. How's that for a sign? It consumed the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. The barbecue trick. Now imagine, I know it's a stretch, but just pretend for a moment I'm representing God and I've got this message, although this case is actually God saying, but I'm bringing you a message to say, hey, I'm here for the Lord is with you. Here's what you're supposed to do. And you say, oh man, are you really sure? And I say, absolutely, look. And I take out my little like lighter sort of thing, then they just kind of like, it's a stick. And just touch it and boom, it's all consumed and then I disappear. Would I have your attention? Do you think you'd be a little jacked up, stoked, ready to go, right? So he gets the sign that he asked for. Verse 22 says, when Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he said, ah, sovereign Lord, God Almighty, basically, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, jump down to verse 25, chapter 6 of Judges, verse 25. Apparently later on, that same night, the Lord said to him, here's your first assignment. Take the second bowl from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, and I want you to tear down your father's altar to Baal, the demon god of the Canaanites, and cut down the Asherah pole, the fertility damnation and activities that they did to guarantee the success for their plantings and all of their business. He says, you're supposed to tear that pole beside it down as well. And then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, this little hill here, using the wood of the Asherah pole, the idolatrous symbol that you cut down, and you offer the second bull, which had been set aside for an offering to Baal. You offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, remember, he's had the barbecue trick. He's talked to God face to face. He's been told, I'm with you. He's been told he's a mighty warrior, wink, wink. So you aren't very surprised when you come to verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But you find out a little more about Gideon, kind of stuff we don't tell the Sunday school kids in the rest of the verse. But because he was what? Afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it when? At night rather than in the daytime. Well, the next morning they all wake up and they want to find out who knocked down all of our idols to, you know, our Canaanite gods. And they point out it was Gideon. And so they want to go kill Gideon. And somebody speaks up and says, you know, if this God is so powerful, he might be able to take care of himself. So they step back and they give him a new name, which means he contends with Baal. And his journey of delivering people begins because word begins to spread among his clan and among his town. And now we jump all the way down to verse 33 in chapter 6. It's time for the annual farmer's market, little free coupon raiding party for the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people. So in verse 33, we're told they joined forces and they crossed over the Jordan and they camp in the Valley of Jezreel. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon for this deliverance. And he blows a trumpet and he summons the Abarites to follow him. And he sends messengers throughout Manasseh, that tribe, and some of the other tribes, and people begin to gather. Now we get to the famous part of his story, verse 36. Gideon said to God, and once again I have circled in my Bible this little key phrase, if. You see him starting right there? If. But listen closely to what else he says. It's another one to underline in his story to get the whole thing. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. He's fully aware of what God wants him to do. He's fully aware of what God promised to do. But he's still saying, you know, that's not enough. I'm not sure I can believe you the first time. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'm going to place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and if there's dew only on the fleece, all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. In other words, I'm not going to believe you till you give me a sign. Now, to kind of help you out, I found somebody had a pimped out car, and I ripped this off. And because I just want, you know, we hear fleece, we kind of know in our head, but I want you to really see this, and I want you to think for a moment, especially those of you that live near the coast or anywhere where there's a marine layer and a lot of mornings with a, you know, easy dew point. If you put this sucker down on your front porch, and the fog is kind of rolling through in the morning, and then you get up a little bit later, what is most likely to be wet, this fleece or the ground? The ground, some of you say. You must live inland, big time. No, the fleece, because the water is going to collect on this and stick to it, whereas the ground is going to evaporate. And so when you stop and think about it, first of all, Gideon, God has done all these miracles. He's told you face to face. In fact, you even have to say, Lord, if you're going to do what you promised, if you're going to deliver the Midianites into my hands, as you said, how about one little test? And then he goes and gives this test, and he wakes up the next morning. I know he walks out, and he's just stoked. He's like, yeah! And then he's got somebody who actually, like, attended the science classes at school. He says, Gideon, this happens every morning. And he's like, oh, crud. And so he actually comes back to the Lord. A lot of people don't know that's the background of coming back to God the second time. He comes back and I love verse 39. Jump down to verse 39 of chapter 6. Then Gideon said to God, God, don't be angry with me. I mean, I am a mighty warrior. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. My friend tells me that's kind of a real sign. And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Woo! Now, I mean, that's like up there with a barbecue trick. That's like a real sign. So, Gideon gathers the people together and jump down to chapter 7, verse 2. He's about ready to go to battle right now. So the Lord said to Gideon, you know what? As you've gathered all these people, they've come to help in this battle. You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. So here's what I want you to do. In order that Israel may not boast against me that their own strength has saved them, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left and 10,000 remained. And I'm just shocked it doesn't say in the next verse, and Gideon was with them. But I don't know, he kind of probably felt stuck, kind of like I do on those Sunday mornings I don't want to go to church. You know, you just have to, you know, that job. So if you're God's judge, I guess you got to hang around for the battle, you know. So he hangs around, and now they're down to 10,000. And in verse 4, the Lord says to Gideon, you know what, there's still too many. So take him down to the water, and I'm going to do a little thing. And they go down to the water, and out of the 10,000, most of them get down and just lap up the water. But about 300 of them get down on their knee and put it in their hands and drink that way. And some people read signs and symbols into what all that meant. I don't have any clue. The Bible doesn't tell us. But at the end of the day, it does tell us this. God said, I want you to pick those who put it into their hand, because I want the number to be small. And it got it all the way down to 300. So he still has, by the way, this is going to become pretty important in a little bit. He still has the trumpets that were used at the head of various large groups in the military. He still has a number of trumpets and kind of front-leading torches for an army of 32,000. But he's only got 300 people left. And the number of those trumpets and torches is about 320, somewhere around there. He's got 300 of these little call to battles and torches. Again, that will become important a little bit later. So, look down at verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped up the water with their hands, I will save you. Again, not question, I might, I could, I'm thinking about it, maybe, if you're a good boy. No, he says, I will save you and I will give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go. Then verse 9. Jump down to verse 9 of Judges chapter 7. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, that's the camp of the Midianites, because I am going to give it into your hands. You catching all of these strong statements? No equivocation, just absolutely, this is what I'm going to do. And this time in verse 10, you got another if to circle, but I want you to notice it's a little different. This time it's God speaking. This time God, kind of knowing who Gideon is, says, listen, if you are afraid to attack, after all these miracles, after all of these absolute promises, if you are afraid to attack, and hidden somewhere is, and I know you are, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Well, afterward, he says, you're going to be encouraged to attack the camp. So Gideon said, oh, Lord, I'm not afraid. I'm ready to go. No, he didn't. He said, hey, Purah, let's go down to camp and find out what's happening. So verse 12 tells us the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples, they'd settle in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend about a weird dream he'd had. I had a dream, he was saying. And a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and it collapsed. His friend responded, oh, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given us Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. And when Gideon heard the dream of the big piece of bread and its interpretation, he worshiped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into our hands. Now, is something wrong with that picture? God tells him, I'm here, it's time I'm going to deliver. And by the way, if you're afraid, go listen. And he goes down and he hears some bozo in the middle of the night with a dream about a loaf of bread knocking down a tent. And suddenly he goes, oh, God is here. Like, what's with this? He's a man who never believed God the first time. And sadly, many times we've turned him into a hero, and some of us have followed his pattern as if that is a good thing. And we read on, we find out what happens. Well, Gideon, here's the dream interpretation. He gathers all the people, and I'm going to give you a quick flyby right now until we land in a few moments. But they surround the tent at night, and around 10 o'clock at night, and remember, no electricity in those days, so 10 o'clock, it's like everybody's asleep. At 10 o'clock at night, everybody's surrounded, and he blows a trumpet, and then 299 or 300 other trumpets are blown. Little pots are smashed. Suddenly, the little torchlight inside of them is seen. And the Midianites wake up from their slumber, that deep, quick sleep that you're into, and it seems to them as if about 30,000 people have surrounded them. And they panic. The Israelites just stand there, blow their horns, show their little light. Everybody's assuming in the middle of the night there's a whole army behind them, but it's only 300 of them. And the Midianites get up in their little pajamas and begin to kill one another. Because you can't in the middle of the night in a panic tells who's who. Somebody's kind of around. They just pull out their sword, and the Lord delivers them into the hand of Gideon that way. And those that are left in a panic, remember how many of them, they were thick as locusts. You couldn't even count them. They all run for the hills, and the Israelites then begin to chase them. Not only those 300, but everybody else, now that the victory is won, suddenly wants to become a little Rambo for God. And they join in the chase. Long story short, they completely get rid of the Midianites. And now comes the end. Jump over to chapter 8, verse 22. After the battle is done and all the kings are killed and all the plunder is taken, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Would you rule over us? How about you, your son, and your grandson? Because you've saved us out of the hand of the Midianites." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Yay, Gideon. You know, he's kind of getting it, right? You think. Huh. But he says, "You know, I do have one request. How about each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder?" It was a custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold and earrings, so they'd get all these earrings they'd gotten from the people they'd conquered. And they answered, "We'll be glad to give them to you." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. Folks, that's 43 pounds of gold. Not counting, on top of that, the ornaments, pendants, and the purple garments, all the other things they kind of got from the kings. Now, verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. Now, catch this. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare or a trap to Gideon and his family. That's not a very good ending, is it? And he rules for 40 years, and then once again Israel does wickedness in the eyes of the Lord, and it starts again. Now you read that and you go, well, Larry, what's an ephod? You ready? I don't know for sure. No one knows. We just get little indications about it. High priest was supposed to wear an ephod. It was a breastplate. It had some stones on it. And apparently they were used in a manner similar to casting lots to determine the will of the Lord at certain times. And actually, God only commanded it to the priest, but people began to make other ones for themselves. We're told about David having his own ephod. We're told about a guy in one town that wasn't even part of the Levite priesthood that made up his own ephod. And so it was almost became like a Christian Ouija board or something. People wanted to make a decision, and instead of seeking the Lord, and the Lord had told under some circumstances the high priest was to kind of cast these lots in this way, they began to make that their primary way of determining what God wants. Rather than the Word of God, rather than anything else, it was all about the ephod. And he went and made one of these, a 43-pound golden one. And everybody began to say, you know what? This is the magic way to know what God wants, because we don't believe him the first time. Just like Gideon didn't believe him, what? The first time. Kind of a weird story, isn't it? For a guy who's supposed to be a hero, how it ends, and when you look very carefully, what his faith is like, it blows me away. In the Bible, there's a book in Hebrews, chapter 11, that's kind of God's Hall of Fame when it comes to faith, and Gideon is listed in that list, and you're just shocked. But it shows what God did with little faith, and what God can do with little faith on our part. But on top of that, there are some incredibly important life lessons that I want to share with you right now. And here's what I want you to do. As we go through these lessons, I want you to understand there's no like major golden thread that runs through them or a theme. They're just, as I looked at that this story this week, and I thought about life and what I've seen in the rest of Scriptures, five different life lessons just kind of jumped out at me. Some related, some not, to each other. But they're powerful lessons that we need to learn about who God is, how we respond, and how God responds. Because the same God Gideon had is the same God we have, and his response to them is the same as his response to us today. So what are the lessons we really can learn from Gideon? Kind of the ones our kids don't necessarily pick up off the flannel graph in their Sunday school class. Well, the first one's kind of a good news one. I love this about God. God always meets us where we are. God always meets us where we are. You got this mighty warrior in the wine press trying to thresh the wheat. And God doesn't say, man, not until you step out in faith and go to the top and just kind of taunt the Midianites and with your trust in me, then I'll show up. God just shows up in the wine press. He says, what are you doing here? I'm threshing wheat. You want to help? Here. Kind of throw it up and blow at it or whatever he did. We've got God doing the barbecue trick when he needed it. We got God's patience of doing the fleece thing when he needed that. We got God telling him to go to battle, but listen, Gideon, I know your heart. I know who you are. Just go down and listen to the dream about the big, fat piece of bread. And wherever he was, God met him. I love a couple of verses I'd like you to circle on your note sheet and look up later this week. You might discuss them in your growth group, perhaps. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. The Lord says, come to me if you're weary and burdened down, because my load is easy, light, and my steering guide, my yoke, is easy. Or in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, where the Lord says, you know what? If I come across a smoldering wick that's barely there, I don't snuff it out, I fan it. If I come across a reed, you can imagine a plant growing up, a bruised reed, he says, I don't break it off, I help it. That's who he is with us. And one of the great encouragements is this, that our spiritual journey with the Lord and whatever a life assignment the Lord has for us, we don't have to become strong first. He comes and meets us where we are. But there's a flip side to this. And the flip side is this. He meets us where we are, but we're not supposed to stay there. And that's the sad part of Gideon's story. That as the time went on, even after his great victory, he's building a golden ephod. He still hasn't learned to simply believe the Lord. He's got to check everything twice. And one of the most important spiritual lessons that we can learn is that just because God meets us where we are today doesn't mean that's where he's going to be happy with us tomorrow. And I want to talk to some of you that are new in the Lord and some of you a long time walking with the Lord, how important this is. Because we can make this mistake. We can see God using us, and spiritually we can say, well, then this must be good enough. But the truth of the matter is God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. But he expects that stick to straighten out over time. And when we simply look back on the grace and the mercy and the successes and the good things that he's done in our life and say, well, look, he used me here, even though I had this sin I was struggling with in my life, so it must not be a very big deal. Or he used me over here, even though I wasn't really being obedient in this part of my life that I knew I was supposed to give over to him. Oh, he used me over here despite the fact I stepped out and did the wrong thing in a job situation, a relationship situation, or whatever. We begin to say, well, that must be okay. You with me on that? And we fall into the trap of a Gideon. And God might, for his purposes, like he did with Gideon for 40 years, drew a straight line. But when it was all said and done, Gideon had led everybody astray. He'd set a trap. He meets us where we are, but he doesn't expect us to stay there. Second, the powerful principle that ministry always starts at home jumps out at me through this passage. Whenever God has something for us to do, He always says, you know, we'll start where you are, not out there. Before you're going to go and knock down the Midianites and deliver the people, I want you to knock down your family idols. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5 on your note sheet. Another passage to circle and kind of think through later this week. Where it talks about a thing I like to call log eye disease. That's L-O-G, log eye disease. Where we have this tendency to dial in on the speck in someone else's eye while being completely oblivious to the big old log in our own eye. And sometimes we want to fix up everybody else's life, or we want to go serve the Lord here or there or do this thing or that thing, and we haven't even cleaned up our own spiritual house. You want to be a missionary someday? You don't become a missionary by going to school, by going on short-term trips, and then going and serving the Lord. You become a missionary by making a difference in your apartment complex, your school, your neighborhood, your workplace. You always start at home. Same with even trying to clean up the act of our culture, our world. Flashing back to a time long ago in history, there was a time where a bunch of Christians were completely upset as laws were being passed and court decisions were being made that didn't allow prayer in school. Some of you old enough to remember that? It's kind of that battle's done, that, you know, that horse is out of the barn. But there was a lot of upsetness, and what are we going to do about this? Well, I was around during some of that, and I used to just roll my heads because some of the people got most upset that they weren't letting a kind of generic perfunctory prayer before a football game or in some class assembly or whatever, you know, and totally generic that didn't say or mean anything. Because they were taking that away, people were all upset. And some of the people who were most upset, if you stopped them and said, well, wait a minute, before we get all upset about this, let me ask you this question. They would have had the wrong answer. Here's the question. I know we can't pray in school anymore, though we do on test days. But did you pray with your kids last night? Well, no. Well, then why worry about prayer in school if you're not praying with your kids at home? You with me on that? And we do so much of that. In fact, even on the political arena, when people get so upset, I'm amazed how often some of the people who are most upset later on, I find out there's this big old sin area in their life as they're trying to clean up the world. And not first taking care of the idols in their own house. Ministry always starts at home. Third, it's not a good thing to seek a sign when God has already spoken. Folks, it is not a good thing to seek a sign when God has already spoken. In your own way, say, Lord, if you're really going to do what you promised you would do. Yes, he met Gideon in that place. And yes, the end result of meeting Gideon in that place over and over was making a mess of the entire nation. Led him into a trap. In the Old Testament, there's a story of a prophet named Balaam. Numbers 22 is where that story starts. And Balaam was this prophet. The Moabites, another one of the groups around there, went to him and they said, man, these Israelites, they're look like they're coming into our land. We need you, we know you're a prophet, to go up on a mountaintop and we need you to curse them. So he says, well, let me pray about it first. And God says, don't go. So he goes to them and says, I can't do it. I know you'd pay me a lot of money. I'd love to curse them, but I can't do it because I can only say what God tells me to say. So they are frustrated, but they say, how about a little more and stock options? Or I don't know what they did, but he goes, well, let me pray again. And he comes back and he prays again. And this time God tells him, go. And then he gets on his donkey, he's riding his donkey through this area, and suddenly his donkey just stops. And he's like, what's this? And he starts hitting his donkey, gets off, he beats the donkey to make him go. And then the donkey turns around and says to him, why are you beating me? And he answered him. And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord with a sword right there, ready to kill the donkey and him. And you'll have to read the rest of the story. I can't unpack all of it. But the basic underlying idea there, and by the way, later on, Balaam was killed and the big mess because of it, was simply this. He didn't believe God the first time, so he tried to kind of come around like a little kid coming to daddy again. Well, how about this time or that time? He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. But he had his own desires, and he kept saying, well, how about? And you know what? You and I can do enough fleeces that finally one day God just says, whatever. Because he's already spoken. It is not a good thing to come back and ask again. Circle on your note sheet Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, where the Pharisees ask for a sign, and Jesus says, it's a wicked and adulterous nation and generation that wants a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. It's 3 days in the big fish. Jesus, of course, was 3 days in the grave and came out again. He said, that's it. It's not a good thing. I've told some of you this story before. I once had somebody come to me, and a group of people had been praying, and they felt the Lord had told them that I was supposed to leave North Coast and come and lead their organization. And, you know, so they come and do that. And so they you know, it's kind of standard recruiting thing in Christian ministry. So they come and do that. And then the guy says, well, how do you feel about it? I said, I don't think so. I just really feel God's called me here. It's been quite clear for Nancy and I. And he talks to me a little more. Well, how about it? No, it's been quite clear. Then he says, well, would you at least pray about it? And I said, no. He didn't know whether to wind his watch or spit. He had no, like, what do I do now? Yeah, I mean, I know he got on the plane going home going, thank you, Jesus. You spared us from this unspiritual bozo. He wouldn't even pray about things. But why wouldn't I pray about it? Because God had already spoken. Christians, we get in so much trouble when we know what God wants us to do, but we don't believe Him the first time. It is not a good thing to ask again. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a time and place where you're not sure and you seek out the Lord. But in Gideon's case, every situation where he asked for a sign, he clearly knew, like we might from the Scriptures or from a previous time, he clearly knew what God wanted him to do. He just wasn't happy or confident enough yet. Here's the next one. Never confuse a foolish risk with a step of faith. Never confuse a foolish risk with a step of faith. Now, let me explain how this one works and why it's so important. Gideon's kind of cool in the sense that he attacked the Midianite like locusts. They couldn't even count the men or the camels with only 300 people. Now tell me, if you're a military guy leading and you've got 300 against those hordes, the odds are against you. Would you not agree with me? So it's a great act of faith and a great risky battle plan, isn't it? But here's what I want you to understand. God specifically told him to do that. A step of faith is not doing something stupid. A step of faith is not taking a high risk. A step of faith is doing what God told us to do. Sometimes it's low risk, sometimes it's incredible risk. And somehow in the Christian community has floated out this idea that you'll see in books, you'll hear at some conferences, you'll hear every now and then, that if you aren't living way out on the edge where God has to rescue you, you don't have faith. In fact, I wrote down one of those little sayings right here, and above it I have just the word stupid, exclamation point written. This person said, if you don't need a miracle somewhere in your life today, you're not living by faith. It sounds exciting. Go out on a limb. Have faith. And when you fall off the limb, God will catch you. But the truth of the matter is, the only time God will catch you when you fall off a limb is when He sent you out on that limb. And I don't know how many times I have seen people make absolutely stupid business decisions and then be upset at God because God didn't deliver them. I have seen him make absolutely stupid relationship decisions, where to live decisions, you name it. They make just bizarro decisions, but they go, well, I'm just trusting God. And I always want to say, well, you're trusting God because you think he's got to rescue you, whatever dumb thing you do? Or are you trusting God because he told you specifically to do this? You see the difference? Folks, don't fall into the trap of doing dumb things and assuming because you're a Christian, God's got to catch you. In fact, we don't have time to read these verses, but circle them big time and star them. Two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:3 says that a fool sees danger and keeps on going. And a prudent man sees danger and hides. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 2 and 3 talks about it's not good to have zeal without knowledge and to be hasty and miss the way. And it then goes on and says, a fool ruins his life and then his heart rages against God. Have you not seen that in people? I don't know how many times. Over the years, somebody'd be in my office, I'd be having a conversation, and I'd be thinking, you did what? And they say, well, I'm just trusting God. But God never told them to do it. Don't miss it in Gideon's story. 300 was not a step of faith because it was a big risk. 300 was a step of faith because God had told him to do that. Next. Never replace God with a religious system. It is so easy to replace God with little systems. A favorite spiritual leader we lean to, they're kind of our little ephod or Christian Ouija board. What do you want me to do? Boom, we just blindly do it. It is so easy to have little patterns of prayer or to say, you know, our baptisms or our spiritual acts that we do before the Lord and think that all the power is in them when all of the power is in our Lord. And you never want to substitute a religious system for a dynamic relationship with God. The scriptures do not change. But I want to tell you this. The application of God's leading in our life changes over time sometimes. We're always to obey this book and do what it says. But those of you who have been longtime Christians, did you ever notice when God would send the Israelites out to battle, he didn't use the same battle plan? He'd always change it. Because it wasn't about a great battle plan. It was about a great God. And simple obedience to whatever he said. And whenever we find our magic in going to church, being a part of this, doing whatever it would be, act of worship that we did or some special way to pray someone taught us, whatever it would be, instead of in the living God and simple obedience to the scriptures, we've kind of built our own golden ephod. And it will lead us astray. If you have kids, it'll lead them astray. It'll be a trap. Gideon. His lesson is never believe God the first time. Our lesson should be this. When God says jump, we ask how high, when? On the way up. We don't say, was that J-U-M-P, Lord? Let's pray. Father, I don't know what it is that you've laid on our hearts. Each of us have individual things you've been speaking to us about. Things to stop, maybe things to start, things in this book you've given us. But I pray we would learn the lesson of Gideon, that it's always better to believe you the first time. And even when we're a little bit afraid, to step out in that obedience. Because you mean what you say, and you say it clearly every time. And while our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak to those of you that have been coming around North Coast for a little while, kind of checking things out. And you've been seeing God at work in your life. Some things have been making sense. But you know in your heart of hearts, God's still your cosmic consultant, not yet your Lord. You haven't stepped over that line to give him the steering wheel of your life. Folks, the promise of the Lord is this. If we give him control of our life, he forgives our sins, he adopts us into his family, and he literally comes and starts changing us from the inside out. But there is one condition. We have to turn our life over to him. Come and follow me, were the words of Jesus. I like to use the analogy of giving him the steering wheel of our life. And if you've not done that, I can't think of a better day than today to take that step. You know what God has called you to do. You know what he's promised to do. And now it's up to you to give him that wheel. And if you'd like to do that, never have before, would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I want to ask you to forgive my sins. Would you adopt me into your family? And would you come and start changing me from the inside out, just like you promised? Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this point on, will you take control? Now our heads are bowed and eyes closed. I want those of you here in live and in our various venues to look at me for just a second, because I want to ask you to do something. If you just prayed that prayer, would you, in a moment when we fill out our worship response cards, put in the little right-hand box on that card where people put prayer requests and questions off the day's teaching, when they're filling those cards out, would you just write, I prayed that prayer, I gave Jesus a steering wheel? So that we can pray for you and your new journey. in all of our venues and here in live in just a moment, we're going to have that opportunity before we collect our tithes, gifts, and offerings. And we'd love to pray for you as God begins His work in your life. Father, thank you for who you are, what you've done, and what you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you how important it is to believe God the first time. And when He says, jump, to ask what? How high on the way up? It's the only appropriate response. I also want to remind you, if you're not in a growth group, there are booths all over the place with little tickets that you can pick up for the nights that are not growth group nights for our tent meetings next week. So please pick one of those up and be sure you're there. So why don't you just faithfully grab somebody and take them over to the booth? We'll see you next week. God bless.